Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and we will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." Thank you. You may be seated.
In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John writes, this is John, to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We know that the letter was written and was actually put on a course, the mail route of the churches in Asia Minor. And there was a particular route in which mail would go. The first church by the port would be the church at Ephesus. And then as it went, the church of Smyrna and the church of Pergamum and the church at Thyatira and the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia and finally the church at Laodicea. This was basically the mail route. The passage of Scripture is telling us that there is an initial audience that God is wanting to speak to, and that is to the church. That's us. And as he writes to these seven churches, they are representative of the churches throughout history. They're representative of the churches, perhaps today, the different kinds of churches that there are out there. We all struggle with different things. Each church has an issue, has a part of the world that has been allowed to come through the doors. And so as he begins to write to them, he begins to call them out from the world and causes the church to cry out with their voice, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." As we're attached to the things of the world and as we're attached to the world, if we love the world and we love the things that are in the world, then as John clearly puts it, the love of the Father couldn't be in us. So many of those things within our lives have caused an obscurity and caused us to be detached from a relationship with God. What this particular book is about, it's about enhancing that relationship that the church should have, even to the point of them abandoning this world and longing for the Lord. Understanding that, by the time we come to Revelation chapter 18, which is where we are, and we see this picture of what is given to us, this great harlot, which is representative of, as the passage says, of the cities of the world, which are places that we have been allured to cause us to put our trust in the things of the world. And they are things that have allured us by virtue of pleasure, perhaps by glitz and glamour, things that have beckoned us and called us away from God. So this great picture of a woman or harlot, so to speak, that sells herself for getting what she wants is a perfect picture of cities. And it's a perfect picture of the economy of man. It's a perfect picture of the way that society is basically run. Fundamentally, everything is for sale. And this is what it's about. And they've sold themselves into a relationship that has drawn them away from God. So the perfect picture is given. What is also amalgamated within this picture is the woman initially riding upon this beast. And the picture is given us there in Revelation chapter 17. And when we see this picture, it seems like a strange well, politics, strange bedfellows. It seems like a strange relationship that the two have. And at first, the perception is that this woman sits as queen. She is in charge of all the world. It says the kings of the earth have had relationships with her and have bought into the whole thought process of more and greed and avarice and all those things that come with this. So the world has bought into it. But what is not understood is that the beast that she's riding is something that has been fostered and is an interesting companionship that soon will turn on her, i.e. the cities. And so as a description of the beast is given, which is the description of something ravenous, something ferocious, which is, strangely enough, something that man elevates. The more ferocious and hostile and hateful something is, man seems to, you know, more, give us more. And what's a bizarre is that there is a kind of, if I could put it this way, not only strange relationship, but there's going to be a strange twist in the scenario. And that is to say that they're not only inextricably tied together, the woman and this beast, but the beast will ultimately win and become the predominant one. That is to say, will win over her, devour her. And this will be at the end, in particular, in Revelation chapter 17, where you see the kings coming from the beast, and they begin to destroy this woman. It says, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 17, if you turn there in your Bibles, it says, verse 15, "And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw are the beasts. These will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their heart to do so." It says in verse 18, just once again to define the woman in verse 18, "The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So the imagery is giving us this picture of a kind of strange and bizarre love affair. The point of it is that as we've tried to point out in the book of James in particular, which makes clear reference of this in James chapter 4, James chapter 3, and James chapter 4, is that it's impossible to pursue pleasure. It's impossible to pursue selfish desires without hostility, evil, hatred coming in. It's impossible. The two are tied together. The perception is that well, me seeking after my pleasures is kind of an innocuous thing. It's not bothering anybody. You know, I'm just on my own. But what James is so clear about is it will morph every time. It will morph into a beast that will devour. You can't show me a selfish person that has pursued selfish endeavors, that has been self-involved, that hasn't been hateful and hasn't been hurtful at the end result. It's impossible. And so the very pursuit of these things, though they perceived to be just, you know, fulfilling your desires and making you feel good, will ultimately turn on you. And that's the picture that is given within the passage. People oftentimes think of Christ coming, you know, he just doesn't like us, you know, the evil people, which, you know, he died for sinners. So I don't know where people get that from. But the sense that this end time is him just coming in and destroying everybody. You misunderstand the text. Scripture's already defined who's going to destroy the cities. Who is it? It's going to be the hatred and the ferocious beast that comes out of these pursuits, and kings will come out, and you know, it's not enough just to have more. You want to get what they have, and before long there's a devouring of everything that is valuable, because anybody that's gone through a terrible and hurtful divorce will tell you that perhaps maybe I married for the wrong reasons. I was attracted to this person for the wrong reasons. And I got into this relationship, and wow, I found out that as we were pursuing our selfish desires, that this beast comes up, and before long, you have these two people that begin to destroy. In California, one year we had I couldn't believe it. I told Connie, I said, look at this. It was a brand new Mercedes-Benz for sale for $25. I said it's got to be a misprint, and I called anyway. So I called, and he says, yeah, it's already been sold. And I said, well, for $25? Yeah, $25. Wife was angry at her husband, and it was his Mercedes, and so she was selling it. And so what's interesting is how something that started off initially as a pursuit of a relationship and getting what I want out of it ended up being hateful and destructive, and this is the picture that we have within the passage. If you come with me to Revelation chapter 18, there is now within the passage that reflection of what God is doing through all of this imagery. And that is, he is calling the church out. Get away now, while you still can. Get away from this allurement of this city, of the things that are part of it. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus is talking to Peter. And of course, he's asking, who are people saying that I am? And the disciples are saying different ones, some prophet Elijah, different ones. And he turns and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the one of God. You're the one. And he says, upon this confession and upon you as confessors, I'm going to build my church. Now, what's interesting about that particular phrase is, first of all, it's the first time, I think, from what I understand, it's the first time in Scripture that the word church is mentioned. First time. It'll be mentioned, of course, in Acts more fluidly. And as you begin to go in the book of Acts, it is the birth of the church. And then you go into the epistles, and the word church then becomes predominant. But it is the first time that it's mentioned. And it is also interesting, the word that is used for build. These words in the Greek have prefixes oftentimes to them. And this particular word, build, has the prefix oikio. That particular word means household. So Christ is not only saying that he's building something, he's telling us that he's building a household. As Ephesians will tell us, it's the household of God. One of the reasons why, if you ever want to know why we use the word family, Bible, church, is we believe that God is building a family. He's not building an institution, you're not building an organization, he's building a household. So Jesus says, I will build my family, my household. Now, the name that he gives the household is church. And you know, as we've oftentimes talked about the word church, it is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia has as a prefix, that is to say, at the very initial part of the word ecclesia, is the word ek. And the prefix literally means to come out. Come out. The last part of the word making reference to kaleo, or calling. So what a church is are called out ones. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself is, what are we called out from? And this particular passage just really nails it, because it's letting us know that we are called out from the world. So that when you go to the beginning of Revelation and he says, I'm writing to you seven churches who are in Asia Minor, And then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about those seven churches, starts with the church at Ephesus. He begins to talk about certain things that they have to guard against. And then he'll use a word towards the end, at the very end, and he'll say, to him who overcomes. The point is that each church has allowed a little bit of the world to come in. What he has called the church to be is a body of called out ones. That is to say, we're not to be like the world. And so the church, as Christ will say so clearly in the book of Matthew, is to be like a light set on a hill. And the distinction should be so obvious that the world is saying, you don't look anything like us. And our response should be, thank you. Because as Peter will say, we're strangers and aliens in this world. And like Abraham, I mean, he was seeking a city that was not of this earth. So the call is continually a sense of, you need to get out of there. This is not your home. And you can't allow any of the things of the world to be a part of you. Now, here again, the unfortunate thing is that churches, I have seen a pattern of churches trying to look like the world. This is going against our calling. Our calling is to be called out. To reiterate this, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, another passage that you're familiar with, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you know the text, we'll just pick up in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. Light comes in the room, what happens to darkness? It goes away. What harmony has Christ with Belial, that is to say, with waste? Christ comes and he builds, he repairs, he makes things happen, he creates. Belial, waste, destruction? What harmony do the two have? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, what does he say in verse 17? Get out of there. See the text? That's the word, that's who we are. We're the get out of there guys. We're the ones that have come out of the world. And it's that same thought that's going to be emphasized as he looked at Revelation chapter 18, in particular in verse 4, in which he turns to his people and he says, you've got to get out of there. You've got to get out of there. This can't be a part of you. So if you pick up with me in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, as we understand that this letter is written to the churches, it is in preparation for them to see the necessity of getting out. If in fact God had not revealed the degree of debauchery, if God had not revealed the degree of hate and nefarious activity, if God had not revealed those things to us, we would probably think that it's a marginal issue. But because we see the depth and in living color, these graphic pictures of this is horrible, then hopefully we're getting ready to come out. Otherwise, we're sitting back in our lounge chair going, I don't get it. I don't know why we have to change. Or in some cases, we're trying to be like the world. But there's a total miscomprehension of what we're allowing to be a part of. So the passage reads this way, if you look with me in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, what? Come out. Now, would it surprise you that the prefix ek is in there? Yeah. Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. It's an interesting phrase that he gives in the sense that you're actually, I don't want you to have any kind of union with them. The prefix of that particular word is soon, where we get the word synagogue. And the synagogue gives a reference of this fact that you've somehow resembled the company that you keep. So you take on the same kind of appearance, soon kind of taking on the same kind of appearance. So therefore, you're kind of united with them by virtue of the things that you do and the way that you look. The emphasis is that you shouldn't look like the world. You shouldn't take on the same appearance. Get out of that, because that very thing is that which is drawing you in to destruction. You say, well, I don't see it. I mean, it's just a nice thing that we do. It's something that we do. I know it looks a little bit like the world, but I don't understand what the problem is. And God says, I know you don't. But what I'm trying to show you is that the wages of sin is death. That by its very nature, no matter how innocuous it seems to be, it's going to kill you. It's going to ultimately devour you. I'm sure anybody first taking the first pill of crack or something like this, some kind of crack or cocaine or anything, the first time they did that, it seemed like, well, what's the big deal? I don't understand the big deal. But we know that the wages of it, and maybe, hey, maybe it was an exciting experience. Maybe it was a lot of fun. Maybe it was a lot. But we know that doesn't end there. Because the crack addict doesn't stop with just getting the crack. He now has to steal to get the crack. And some are willing to kill to get the crack. In other words, the pleasure doesn't end with pleasure. It ends with destruction. It always does. It always goes that route. And this is the interesting picture that is given within the passage. And he says, you've got to get out of this. Now, if you put it in the context of what he's been telling us, and in particular, when you go back to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, and you see the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, what he begins to represent are the ways that the church has allowed a little bit of each church is fighting with a little bit of the world coming in to play. And so he begins to tell them, you gotta let go of this. And the one thing you see repeated, if you look at me in Revelation chapter 2, let me just show you how this works. Revelation chapter 2. And you can see the repetition. Of course, he starts off with church at Ephesus, and he says in verse 2, I know your deeds, and he goes and begins to convey what the problem is. And then he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who what? Overcomes. So what does he want the church at Ephesus to do? Overcome, right. So you look at the church at Smyrna, verse 8, there are issues of fear and trepidation, and you drop on down. And what does he want them to do according to verse 11? He wants them to overcome, right? You drop on down at the church of Pergamum, starting at verse 12, but in verse 17, what does he want them to do? Overcome. Verse 18, church of Thyatira, know your deeds. You drop on down, verse 26, he wants them to overcome. Same thing with chapter 3, verse 5, he wants the church of Sardis to overcome. Same thing with chapter 3, verse 12, he wants the church at Philadelphia to overcome. Same thing with the church at Laodicea in verse 14, you drop it out of verse 21, he wants the church to overcome. The goal is to overcome. The question is, what are they overcoming? And the answer is the world. Right. John will put it in 1 John, faith is the victory that overcomes what? The world. Now his point is that the world has got its claws on you. It's allured you. You've bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. And as he seems to state here in Revelation chapter 18, not only in the sense of the woman has glorified herself, but she somehow has mixed a mix that is intoxicated and cause people to think that that she's the place to go. So people have gone to her by virtue of the money, the glamour, the popularity, perhaps recognition, the sense of notoriety, pleasure, self-indulgence. I don't know why people, you know, have gone to it, but there are a lot of different reasons, and there are a lot of this glitz and glamour that causes them to want to attach themselves to the cities and to the culture of the world. They have bought into it. Instead of thinking in terms of, this is not my home, I don't love the things of the world. They're embracing it. And then you say, why are you embracing that? And they go, what do you mean? They become that intoxicated. So that as he goes down the list of the seven churches, for instance, the church at Ephesus, to me, the big thing was that in some way, Scripture tells us that Ephesus had left its first love. What that means is that they've become more oppressive and more intimidating than they have loving. And I don't know if you've been old enough to be in other churches, and I'm sure many of us have been in some of those particular works in which you walk through the door and you can just sense a sense of intimidation and oppression, and you almost feel like there are 50 fingers pointing at you and getting ready to squelch you, and you feel so uncomfortable, and you know they'll say it's under the guise of saving you, but you know it doesn't sound like the gospel to me, which is good news, right? So it doesn't sound like good news. What it sounds like is, and that doesn't mean that you can't talk about hell. It doesn't mean you can't talk about sin. But my point is that the church can become so oppressive that it takes on the way of the world. And the church at Ephesus had begun to take on the personification of the world in that regard, in which they become harsh and condemning, and that oppression and intimidation. We're going to intimidate somebody into the kingdom of God. Well, you're not. It's the Spirit of God that will free them. And where the Spirit of God is, there's liberality. And Christ came to set you free. We know this is all true, and yet the church has bought into, well, this is the way the world does it. Now, they wouldn't tell you that, because in some cases they've drunk the wine, and they don't have any idea what they're doing. But it's become a part of tradition, and this is just the way they do things. But the indictment of the church at Ephesus is you've got to come out of that. You can't remain in this. Jesus will talk to his disciples at Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, and he says, look, I know that the Gentiles in their positions lord it over them, but we don't do things that way. And right off the bat, he was establishing the church and said, we're not going to intimidate people. We're not going to oppress them. I mean, we're going to take stands and we're going to do the right thing. And we're going to be clear about those stands. But we're not out to try to bully people around. What we hope to do is to free them. Our desire is to do this. And so he makes a clarification. If you understand the way of the world as it's described, as Babylon is described, let me just show you. Isaiah chapter 14. If you just look with me. How would you think that God would describe Babylon the Great in the Old Testament? How do you think if you look, he says, take up a taunt against Babylon. And here's the taunt if you drop on down to verse 4. Isaiah 14, verse 4. You take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased. In other words, the day is coming when all that oppressiveness is going to be done away with. Unfortunately, in the endeavor of many churches to be, I'm going to put in quote, to be holy, they have brought in austerity, and their perception is that's holiness. I don't know, they're not reading the same Bible I am, because the way that Jesus looks isn't like that. So it goes on, he talks about, and how fury has ceased. See that? It says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which was used to strike people in anger. Unceasing strokes, which subdued nations in anger with unrestrained persecutions. Verse 17, he made the world like wilderness. They overthrew its cities, did not allow its prisoners to go home. You have slain your people, verse 20. I mean, what you see is this harshness. Of course, he identifies specifically even ancient Babylon with, well, look, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, Satan himself. In other words, Satan himself has infiltrated the churches And Christ is saying, you got to get them out of there. Come out. Yes, I know that the Babylon has influenced you. That, you know, with the world, the way that they manipulate and get people to do the things they do is through intimidation, through manipulation. We understand that. But you need to get out of there. And the same thing is true with each of the churches. I mean, with the church of Smyrna, the whole issue was fear and dread. And there's nothing that will ruin a testimony more of the church of God than them to be afraid. Do you understand that? Philippians chapter 1 is so clear to me in verse 28 as it goes to the end, is that if in fact you will not be afraid, this will intimidate the people that are attacking you. Because they'll see a faith that is so strong that God must be real. Therefore, they must be fighting against God. The fact that the church in any way would show any kind of fear towards anything is appalling. And this is why you'll see throughout Scripture over and over again, do not fear. Because it's the one thing that will ruin a testimony of the church probably faster than anything else. And so what does he tell the church at Smyrna? Well, they're a godly church and probably one of the most godly of the seven. But what he'll tell them is, you cannot fear. Because this is your moment, and they're going to die. They're going to die. He tells them, you're about to die. So he doesn't soft sell it. It's going to happen. But you can't be afraid. And Revelation will ultimately end and tell us that there are no cowards in heaven. There are no cowards in heaven. So when Scripture says, be anxious for nothing, God means it. Don't be afraid. So the very sign and the mark, and it's our testimony. It's our testimony. What do we have to fear? What do we have if God is for us? Right? So, very clear. So the same thing is true with the Church of Pergamum in their compromised position. What the church is allowed compromise to come in. And basically, that compromise is that truth is for sale. You watch these people on TV, you evangelists, whatever they want to call themselves, pastors, and they sell books, they do things, and what you begin to realize is sometimes doctrine changes. You watch the doctrine change. You go, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture says. But it's the way that the world is changing. And what they're telling you is this: truth is for sale. Truth is for sale. Well, the fact of the matter is, in the world, everything's for sale. The great harlot, she's for sale. She'll sell her body. But the church has to say, we're not for sale. Truth doesn't change. We're going to maintain the integrity of truth. And as Paul so adequately puts it in Timothy, we are the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church does. It doesn't yield. It doesn't bend. It upholds that which is true. But unfortunately, the Church of Pergamum had allowed and in some way had sent the signal that these things are, in truth, is for sale. And we're letting people know that. You know, if you just give enough money, I mean, some of the great denominations have been doing this for years. It even goes back to the selling of indulgences. You know, if you give us enough money, we'll forgive your sins. You know, first of all, you can't forgive anybody's sins. And secondly, what are you doing charging for it? But what we see is how that creeps in to the church and how, you know, and God says, you've got to overcome this. It's a part of the world coming in you. And same was true with Thyatira, with their sense of tolerance for evil. You don't understand that when you and I tolerate that which is wrong within the body of Christ, that it's hurting the weak people, it's destroying lives. Paul will write to Titus, he says, there are people that are coming in, they're upsetting whole households. And if the church is so weak that it won't take a stand to protect the weak from these things, I mean, people's lives are being hurt by false teaching, by allowing things to come in that are hurtful to people. And we say, well, we just don't want to upset anybody or... Well, that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? Can't we all just get... I mean, it's not really about what's right or wrong. It's just about we're all just going to get together and do the wrong thing together and everybody will be happy. No, you don't understand. It's going to destroy everybody. And you're especially destroying the weak first. It's a sad thing that these things have been allowed to come in. And I think when you look at the Church of Sardis and you go superficiality, you say, well, that's exactly what the world is about. You know, the world is not really concerned about real. They'll even brag about it. Virtual. Now, they'll say something about reality in there, virtual reality. But, you know, I'm saying, well, that doesn't make sense. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? but that's what we're about. Truth. Jesus Christ, the epitome of genuine, of real, is standing there, and the church should be that. But if like the Church of Sardis, we go, no, it's just all about a name. It's all about getting our name out there. It's all about us becoming famous or becoming somebody. Then, you know, how destructive that is. And with the Church of Philadelphia, they've allowed esoteric thought to come in to where, you know, it's basically us four no more. The church thinks in terms of shutting people out is their goal. If you don't think that's true, universities, seminaries, I mean, you have to be, I mean, we set up the standards. We're going to shut you out if you can't. And you know, it's not just that. Business, financial institutions, society, clubs, you know. It's for the whole purpose of shutting people out so that the people that are in look superior to everybody else. And the church has bought into that. The church has bought into that. In some churches, it's the good old boy club. In other churches, it's more an academic thing. But it shuts people out. And God says, Church of Philadelphia, you got to overcome this. Look, I'll give you the keys to the door. Well, you open stuff and no one will shut, and you'll shut things and nobody will open. But you don't want to go their way. You don't want to, you know, the church is, well, gee, we want to be accepted by the world. Forget about them. Hebrews chapter 13 is so aptly put. He goes, look, we go outside the camp to worship. We're the rejects, but that's what God has called. The broken, and come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden. And those people that are in the Holy of Holies, they have no right to eat of the food that we're going to eat out there with Jesus. Therefore, Jesus suffered outside the camp. And such a great picture of who we are. Come out with that. You know, I'm so concerned about being accepted or about being recognized by these people. And to me, the fundamental conclusion of all this is found in the church at Laodicea. And it just concludes in the realm of self-sufficiency. And the declaration of the church of Laodicea is, I don't have any need of anything. We've got this covered, and it's a picture of humanism at its worst, because humanism is fundamentally we do this without God. This is us, and the church has become so into this whole realm. We're going to make this happen. It's all up to us. We're going to listen. You're not going to make it happen. All glory needs to be given to God. Yes, you're going to serve, but God gives the increase. No glory goes to man. And, you know, we parade man in front and we give them awards and we recognize them. Stop. It's our privilege to serve. We get to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's something in our head that we're the ones making and changing the world has somehow permeated our society. And the church has hopped on the bandwagon and perceive that by virtue of our good deeds, by virtue of the things that we're doing, we're making the changes. Listen, the greatest way that the church will see change in the world is by introducing people to Christ. And he'll change them. And all these things will be changed in their lives. All these things will be added unto them if they'll seek him first. We believe this to be true. And so as you look at the seven churches, what has happened? And the point is that they're allowing and they have been a part of the thinking of the world. And he says, but you're the called out ones. You were never meant to be a part of this. As the passage goes in chapter 18 and verse 4, I have heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heaven. Actually, the picture is one joined upon another, which conveys the sense of that one sin begets another sin, begets another sin. You think it's just one sin? No, he says it keeps piling. And the point is this, why he says it piles to the heavens. The point is it ultimately brings you to the point of saying, I'm God. I'm God. Because that's where the whole thing of sin begins. I'll do it my way. It ultimately ends at I'm elevating myself to heaven. And it gives the picture, of course, of Satan himself, who declared himself. You see that picture in Revelation, in Isaiah chapter 14 that we just read, where he makes mention of that. And then also in Isaiah, let me just show you one point in chapter 14, where he's talking about ancient Babylon, which is a picture of the forthcoming Babylon, which brings, but it says... It says in chapter 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like Most High. Well, that's what you do. One sin upon another sin upon another sin. And before long, guess who you're declaring? God. Well, just like Church of Laodicea. We're God. We can handle this. We don't need God. And it is that same declaration. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 47, you see that same kind of mentality in this picture of, it's actually a text that will be quoted in the Revelation passage that we're looking at. But in Isaiah chapter 47, it talks about, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now it begins to describe. Verse 7, you said, I shall be a queen forever, but you didn't consider. Now then, verse 8, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Almost sounds like Laodicea, doesn't it? See, a little bit of the world has gotten in. I shall not sit as a widow. I shall not know loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. And they shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power, your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have what? Have made you drunk. Intoxicated you, deluded you. You said in your heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. Here comes some disaster. See if you can charm them away, he goes on and says. Stand fast to your spells, your sorceries. See if you'll be able to profit in this day that is coming. The same passage is in some way going to be emphasized within chapter 18, in which he goes on and he says in verse 6, pay back this woman even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Now the fundamental point of the passage is that the cities in the world that were deceiving people to come in are going to be deceived themselves by their own medicine. The perception is that I'm going to follow evil and that evil won't come upon me. How could you follow evil and evil not come upon you? So the fact once again that the pleasures and the desires and the selfish pursuits of men are tied to destruction and hurt and pain and sorrow. It's just a natural overflow. The woman and the beast go together. It's impossible for you to have and seek after those pleasures and not have the pain and the sorrow and the hurt that comes with it. So that she's been deceived. Her thought is that I'll never have pain and sorrow. Even though I'm courting it, it will never devour me. And the point is, no. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, and by the way, the degree that she lived sensuously was at the cost of other people. Why is it that, I was watching an interesting documentary about a town that was owned by Germany or something, in kind of in this desert area, and it's like in the 1920s or something, but in this particular region, it was a desert, but there were literally diamonds sitting on top of the sand. So it didn't take long once somebody came across it that a city almost overnight was built up in this particular place. And they began to use the nationals that were there as slaves. And they built compartments for them. They were almost like coffins. And that's where they would live and sleep at night. And then they would make them work and mine the diamonds all during the day in this hot sun in the middle of the desert. But what it began to show was the continual exploitation and usury of these people to get the money. And the hurt that was, and the living conditions, and people dying of the waste and all the kind of things that come with it, but with no concern for that, for the pursuit of the opulence. So the passage makes reference to the fact that to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she said in her heart, and this is a quote out of Isaiah, right? We just read it out of Isaiah 47. I sit as queen, and I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. For this reason, watch the text. In one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with the fire. The Lord God, who judges her, is strong. Now, we read this, we go, well, so God is getting her. And I would say, yeah, but you didn't read chapter 17. It's the cities of the world, it's the kings of the world that will destroy her. Why? Greed. And the hostility and the hatred that has been built up by virtue of pursuing more. So the very thing that she has courted has now come upon her, and God has simply released that evil. You see, when you read in Romans chapter 1, he says God gave them over. God gave them over. And you begin to realize that the worst thing that God could do is to his presence not be here and protect us. Because as God turns his back, then evil takes over. And the bottom line is that she got what she wanted. But the point of the church is, you don't want to be a part of this. Because once again, the world is telling you that it's not an issue, it's no problem. You know, people have said to me from time to time, there's certain things I get really intense about, and they go, whoa, you know, you're a little, I got a 9 on the Richter scale there. And I'm saying, you have no idea what you're letting in. We're not going to let that in. Because I know where it leads. And Scripture is so clear about this. And Scripture is saying the same thing to you in your households, is saying the same thing to you in your lives. Get out. Because that's what identifies us. We are the called out ones. We're called to be different. And how wonderful that is when you think about it, because these things are not going to take a hold of me. They're not going to take a hold of you. I mean, it's okay to have things. It's okay to even, Scripture says, to enjoy things. But you can't love them. And they can't be such a part of you that you wouldn't put God first in everything. And so that's the point. We give thanks, Lord, for this passage that reminds us of what we were called to be, who we are, what church is. We come together every Sunday, yes, to worship you, yes, to serve. But we come to get out of the world, because the world is so oppressive, so destructive in our lives, so twisted in their thinking. We've got to get out of that. And as we come together, we have come out of the world to be holy for you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I would ask you to consider your calling. And I would ask you another question. How intensely do you pursue this? Could you actually call yourself church in its strictest definition? You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus of saying, change my heart, O Lord.
Turn my heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your
next week as you get out to come back. Lord bless you.